We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we fill our hearts with that, as we have filled our hearts with his praise and adoration in song, we would be driven anew to thanksgiving. We thank you for the opportunity of the past few days to pause from the normal routines, to set aside some days of a break. We thank you for the opportunity to set aside a day in which we meet with friends or with family and to give thanks to you for your great goodness to us. We pray that we would be people who honor you in everything, giving thanks. But we thank you for the things that are so special to us, the things that you've given that we so often take for granted. We pray that you would continue to bless our nation. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in it. We thank you for our families and our friendships, but most of all, we thank you for your gift of gifts, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are with us in times of great personal need, and so we pray for those who, even in the Thanksgiving weekend, know themselves going through a time of grieving, for Bill and his family, for Joanne Medema in the passing of her mother, for Bill Larson in the passing of his brother. We pray that they would know your comfort and grace. And you know the other things that are on our heart. We entrust them to you. We pray now as we open your word that we might see your truth in new and fresh ways and be drawn to you. In Christ's name, amen. There's a story told of a conference held in Britain somewhere around World War II that was discussing comparative religions, and one of the discussion groups was considering whether there was anything unique about Christianity. There was lots of suggestions, but there was usually somebody to find some religion somewhere that had something remotely comparable, and the discussion was getting rather heated, and C.S. Lewis, the English professor from Oxford and Cambridge, came into the room and in the course asked what the discussion was, and they explained that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution. Lewis paused for a moment and said, well, that's easy. It's grace. And there's a sense in which he is right. The group discussed that for a while and came to an agreement with him. I don't think he was quite on, although I would not want to suggest that wasn't one of the unique things, but the unique thing about the Christian faith is always and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing like God himself becoming a man to die in our place on the cross and rise again in power in any other faith. And the wonderful thing is it is a fact and not just an article of faith. As a matter of fact, I was reflecting on that this week as we heard the news the president made a surprise visit to Baghdad. And that was moving to me as I listened to his words of dropping in and saying, you know, I just was looking for a hot meal and I was in the neighborhood. And the joy that obviously brought to the troops. And you think of somebody flying at potential risk, at great personal discomfort, halfway around the world under great secrecy, and then the bringing the plane in with considerable risk, but landing it, being there for 2.5 hours, spending that time, and then getting out. Of course, it had to be held secret. The president needs to have his safety protected. We all agree with that and know that. And as I thought about that and rejoiced in those actions, but I couldn't help but think about the difference between the God of heaven, who didn't make a 2.5 hour trip at minimum risk because the risk need to be minimized, but took the act of becoming one of us, didn't go to the other side of the world to honor people who are worthy, as our troops clearly are. We honor them because they are taking our place and at great risk. They are worthy of honor, but we weren't worthy of honor. We were sinful people. And yet the Son of God entered human time and space and not only made a 2.5 hour visit, that would be remarkable enough, but took our place on the cross. And that brings us back to grace. I think the greatest Christmas verse in the Bible outside of the Gospels is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. It's all about grace. Dwight Edwards describes grace like this: grace is God's irrational, unimaginable kindness. In the new covenant, God's grace goes beyond anything offered by the world's religions. Virtually all faiths have justice as a primary tenet. Man gets what he deserves, as is particularly true in Islam and Hinduism. Many religions also add the concept of mercy, which is man not getting all the punishment he deserves. Christianity alone introduces the full concept of grace, of getting with no good reason what we positively don't deserve. Grace goes miles beyond mercy. Grace is the most unreasonable thing in the world. It's also the most powerful. Nothing is more effective than transforming lives, risky though it is. We sang about the grace that our hearts always hunger for. But, you know, grace isn't a commodity. It's not an abstract idea. It's God's standard operating procedure, and it's found in Christ. We meet grace when we meet Christ. Some people view salvation as kind of like a car wash. You take an old clunker in and you put it through and it comes out the other side and now it's a clean old clunker. You move from dirty to clean, but you haven't changed the nature of what you're cleaning. And some people think, well, we go through God's car wash and we go in a dirty sinner and we come out a forgiven sinner. But the wonder of the gospel is that we're transformed by the grace of God, not just cleaned by the grace of God. That we receive in Christ a new identity. In Christ, grace makes us fundamentally new people. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Not only to pay for the penalty of sin, but to deal with the power of sin. And it's all found in Christ. Now, we're looking at Romans chapter 5 this morning. We began to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 last week. And we noticed it's a challenging passage. But this week, we're going to focus on verses 15 to 21. To keep the flow of thought, let me begin reading with you at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And if you're visiting with us, we're in a study of the book of Romans. We're setting it aside after this morning until the first Sunday in January. We'll pick it up in chapter 6, and we'll be focusing on Christmas, obviously, over the next few weeks. But what a wonderful book this is as God sets forth His grace. So Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin isn't charged to our account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come, the Lord Jesus. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought a declaration of righteousness, justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was a declaration of righteousness, justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law was added, or literally, the law entered. It's the same word we had back in verse 12, sin entered. The law entered so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, we began our walk through this passage last week. I mentioned this is a complex passage. It's very compressed, but it's built around a very simple idea. And the simple idea is there are two men who act as representative heads of all of humanity. There is Adam, and there is Christ. And all human beings who have ever existed are either in Adam by birth, and that is where we all begin, in Adam, or we are in Christ by faith. Now, in Adam, sin rules. Adam violated the command of God, and because of his violation of the command of God, verse 12 tells us, sin entered the world. And sin entered not as a fact simply, but as a power. Later he'll say sin rules, and it's the reality of sin ruling that we confront in our life, that there's things we know we shouldn't do when we find ourselves doing. There are things we come under over, and every honest person knows that sin rules in powerful ways in our lives. Not only sin, but with sin, death entered, and death rules, Paul says. In Adam, sin rules, and death rules. We see it in our newspapers, even this morning, as I've mentioned in prayer, the passing of a grandmother, a mother, a brother. We know that death rules in life, that even though we live in a death-denying culture that wants it to happen somewhere else and not pay attention to it, death has a claim on us. So in Adam, sin rules, and in Adam, death rules, but in Christ, where we are by faith, righteousness, that is God's gift of putting us in a right standing, life, the life of God, and most of all, as we'll see in this passage, grace, reign, and rule. Now, verses 12 to 21, as I mentioned, have three parts. I mentioned this last week. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, we have our ruin in Adam, as it's described, what it means to be in Adam, in sin and in death. Then in verses 15 to 19, we have God's remedy in Christ. And we'll see there's a comparison and a contrast between those two. And then finally, we have the reign of grace that we'll come to in verses 20 and 21. But everything's about being in Christ. At the cross, God dealt with the penalty of our sins. That's justification. That's been the theme of Romans up to chapter 5. Now he's going to begin to talk about at the cross and by the resurrection, God deals with the power of sin in our life. And that's called sanctification. We are declared righteous so that we might live righteous lives. And the heart of that is what we have in this passage. Now, let's go through it. We'll go through it in a relatively line-by-line way, although I'll try and catch the bigger picture. First of all, verses 15 to 17 tell us there are two towering figures that divide all of humanity, Adam and Christ. But underlying that is the superiority of Christ, that what is true of Adam is overwhelmed by what is true in Christ. I also want you to notice, and in my Bible, I've circled the word because it occurs a variety of times, but it gives you a quick idea of the key to verses 15 to 17. So notice verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass. Middle of the verse, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace, four times gift or grace is used in that verse. In verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. End of the verse, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Middle of verse 17, God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now, gift and grace are closely related terms. And the center of this is, if in Adam there is trespass and penalty and judgment in Christ, it's all about grace. First contrast is in verse 15. The grace of Christ, we're told, overflows sin and death that comes in Adam. The gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, Adam's act was an act of rebellion. It was a willfully carried out intentional violation. It was a trespass. God had put a boundary stake. Don't cross this line. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of good and knowledge that is in the center of the garden you may not freely eat. And Adam trespassed the boundary. There was all of those other places, but he chose to violate the clear, direct commandment of God. We're not told all his motivation. We're told that Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was attractive and desirable for food. Maybe Adam was the same, but the key thing is his act was an act of selfishness. It was motivated by feeding his desires, feeding his appetites, and going against the violation of God, he chose to serve himself rather than God. And the result is he unleashed death. So the passage emphasizes many died by the transgression. He believed the lie of Satan that life is found in taking what God says you shouldn't take. And instead of finding life, he found death. It always remains that way. But on the other side of it, we have Christ. Now, if we were thinking this through, we might expect the trespass of the one man to be contrasted to the obedience of Christ. And when we get to verse 19, it will talk about the obedience of Christ. But that's not the contrast Paul wants us to grab hold of. It's the gift, grace. So four times it's mentioned. The gift isn't like the trespass. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man? You see, Adam's act was selfish. Christ's act was selfless. Adam's act was self-indulgent. Christ's act was sacrificial. What Adam did was serve his desires. What Christ did was give up his desires to meet our needs. It was all about grace. It was all about God's giving. Sin always takes. Grace always gives. Sin always claims it will give, but it always becomes the great taker. Grace overflows. You notice how strongly Paul puts that in verse 15. What he wants us to understand all the way through this, you need to see grace never comes as just enough. Grace is like your grandmother's Thanksgiving meal. There's always way more than is enough, with all kinds of leftovers. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 where it says they all had had enough, and so they take up, and the word is used, 12 clothes hampers of leftovers, not 12 little baskets. There's always more than enough. So notice how that's emphasized. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow? So God's grace comes us as a flood, as a torrent, as a provision that goes beyond our need. Verse 16, second contrast, God's gift of justification in Christ overwhelms Adam's condemning act. So notice Adam is first described. It says in verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. There's an inexorable pattern. Sin leads to judgment, and God's judgment is condemnation. And the condemnation is that we bear our sins and our guilt. And there was one sin, but you notice before the verse is over, he will talk about the many trespasses. Adam's one act, as it were, opened the door. He, as it were, punched a hole in the dam, and sin flooded into human experience in all of its ways. So Adam's one act unraveled or unleashed the flood of sin, of judgment, and of condemnation. On the other side of the equation, we have the Lord Jesus. And so you'll notice the middle of the verse says, the gift. Again, it's not something we deserve. It's not something we merit. It comes to us as a gift. And what is that gift? Well, it is defined, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. To be declared righteous. In Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, by faith, we are declared righteous by a holy God. We are justified. The basis is grace. It isn't something we merit or we deserve. It comes to us again with this key word, gift. By grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 put it. And he wants us to understand the condemnation followed one sin. That's the way human justice works. I don't have to commit many murders to be held guilty of murder. One sin brings me under judgment and puts me in condemnation. But notice he says, the gift followed many trespasses. The work of Christ doesn't mean that there has to be one sacrifice for every sin that's been committed, but the death of Christ on the cross was totally disproportional. It covers all of the sins and all of the trespasses, so that by Christ's one death on the cross, because of the infinite worth of who he is, all of my sins could be paid for and met. Great commentator on Romans, C.B. Cranfield, says that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. That is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all of the ages should be answered by God's free gift. That is a miracle of miracles, utterly beyond our comprehension. Third contrast is in verse 17. And here the contrast is about the grace of Christ that changes our King. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned, through that one man, Adam's one sin brought in death, and death not only enters, it reigns. Our congregation is full of doctors, but doctors know better than anyone else that they are fighting a losing battle against death. They may win a few skirmishes, but they're not going to win the battle in the end. Death reigns. It is there as the unending reality. Sometimes its power is seen in the most vivid way. And Hebrews will talk about the fact that we are held all our life by fear of death. And that's a reality, that death becomes that reigning power that dominates human experience. But notice he says, Christ enters in something more. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness? Did you notice again God's abundant provision? There's never just enough. But when God's grace comes to us, it comes with an abundant provision. I always love John 1:16. You've heard me quote this before and say it before. Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Because every time I'm at the beach, I stand there and I think of that verse. It just is automatically clued in. Because the phrase grace upon grace is what we would say about standing on the beach. We stand there and there comes in wave upon wave. Relentless. Unending. One wave replacing another. That's what John 1:16 is saying. Of his fullness we've all received. Remember an old preacher who said, there must be a verse somewhere that says, of his skimpiness we've all received. Because some Christians go around thinking they're never going to have enough of God's grace. No, of his fullness we've all received. And grace upon grace. Always enough, always more. That's the wonder of God's abundant provision of grace. Now, you'll notice, grace isn't automatic. And there's nothing more important in verse 17 than you see what it says. It says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness? You see, it must be received. The grace is there. The provision is there for all of my sins and all of my needs before God, but it must be received. Having been declared righteous through faith, the passage says. I receive it by faith, by trusting in Christ, by receiving his gift, by coming into a personal relationship with him. But grace alone does not meet my need. It is grace received. So the question is, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? And the way I move from Adam to Christ is I receive the gift of God. It is given. And the result, as he says in verse 17, is when I receive his abundant provision of grace and righteousness, I reign in life. That means that the life of God is at work in me, and it means when death comes, death never has the final word for the Christian. Death is graduation. It isn't termination. And the wonderful truth for a Christian is that death doesn't have the final word. Death doesn't rule. When the worst happens, the best comes. And what I mean by that is, I'm never 6 feet under. I am immediately in the presence of my Lord. So the whole passage is built around saying Christ is infinitely superior to Adam. And if you are in Christ, you are in God's abundant provision of grace. Verses 18 and 19, we don't need to dwell on in quite the same length. I do want you to notice that now the emphasis, though, is not on the two people, but on the two acts. The act of Adam, rebellion. The act of Christ, crucifixion, and giving his death on the cross. And these two great acts shape human destiny. We read human history, and human history is built on this recollection. History text you read will be wrong. That seems like a bold statement, but I can guarantee I've never read a history text, and I've read a lot, that say the two fundamental issues of humanity about which you cannot understand anything that's happened are the sin of Adam and the death of Christ. And you will never understand human history apart from the sin of Adam and the death of Christ. Those are the two momentous acts that shape everything that happens all the time. Now, notice it. I will go through. We'll just look at Adam's act of rebellion, then we'll look at Christ's act of sacrifice. First of all, verse 18 talks about one man, Adam. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, what was that trespass? Rebellion against God. Notice in verse 19, it's described just as through the disobedience of the one man. So in one verse, it's transgression, trespass, running beyond the boundaries. The second one, it's disobedience, violating a clear command. What is the result? Verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, for all people. So the act is, I stand condemned before a holy God. In verse 19, it's put slightly differently, and it says, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, or were accounted as sinners. So in one case, it's, I'm a sinner, that's why I'm condemned. Now we need to notice something. It says, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. But Paul is thinking very carefully now, and you need to follow me here. That is for all men who are in Adam. Because he's going to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when he says there's condemnation for all people, he means all people in Adam. All who are in Adam are constituted sinners. But there's another person. There's another chapter in the story. And so we have in the middle of verse 18, another person, and that person is Christ. So also the result of one act of righteousness. What is that act of righteousness? It is Christ dying on the cross. There were many acts of righteousness, but the act that answers to sin is crucifixion, Christ's death. Verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man. What is the obedience of the one man? It is the Lord Jesus coming and saying, as Hebrews says, you've prepared for me a body. I come to do your will, oh my God. And the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate when he was on trial, and when he was told he could not call on angels to set you free, he said, I could call on angels and they would set me free, but do you not know for this purpose I've come to this hour? He came to obey his Father. He came to do the will of his Father, and that will involved dying on the cross for your sins and my sins. That was his will as well. It was obedience to the Father. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but your will be done. And it was that act of obedience that led him to the cross to give his life for you and for me. And that one act of disobedience was met by that one act of costly obedience when he died on the cross. And the result of that death, notice how it's said here, is verse 18, a declaration of righteousness, justification for that brings life for all people. That is, for all people who are in Christ. He's not saying that Christ's death automatically brings justification. If you're in Adam, you're condemned. If you're in Christ, you're justified. It's your relationship to Christ that makes all the difference. And in Christ, all are declared righteous. And then in verse 19, he comes back to the same thing. So through the obedience of the one man, the many will be accounted righteous. We are declared righteous by faith. It doesn't come automatically. God provides the gift, but it says we reach out and receive it. That's where I've already quoted it. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One man, and you are in either Adam or Christ. One act, either Adam's disobedience or Christ's obedience on the cross, represents your life. Choose your representative carefully. Because in Adam, you stay in the realm of sin and death, but in Christ, God's grace transfers you into the realm of life and righteousness. Amen. Now, if there's two men and two acts, verse 20 and 21 say, and there's one great solution, one great principle that overwhelms the power of sin and death, and it's grace. Walk with me through this verse. Verse 20 seems to come out of nowhere. The law was added. Now, Paul has his Jewish fellow citizens in the back of his mind. I mentioned before when it says the law was added, that is the same word that was used back in verse 12 when it said sin entered. Here it says the law entered. And the interesting thing is the law entered where sin ruled and where death ruled. And the issue is, how can we deal with the power of sin? How can we deal with the power of death? And God gave the law through Moses. Why did the Lord give the law through Moses into the realm where death ruled, into the realm where sin ruled? Well, many within Judaism came up with the answer is, it's the law that's the answer to the power of sin. If only we knew God's orders, if only we knew God's commands, if only we understood what God wanted, it is understanding of God's will that's the antidote to the power of sin. If we knew more, if we understood God's will, we wouldn't be in trouble. And that's the answer that, quite frankly, many Christian groups have given down through the years. Your greatest need is to know the rules. And if you know the rules of God, and then if you're not sure of the rules of God, we've got a few we'd like to suggest to you. And in various groups, it's the filthy five or the terrible 10 or the dirty dozen. Don't do this, don't do that. And the way in which you live a righteous life is you add the law, because it's the law that's the answer to the power of sin. But what does Paul say? Look at verse 20. What happened when the law entered? The law entered so that, there used to be an old television program, The Life of Riley, my dad used to love, and there was always a line that was in every program. It was, what a revolting development this is. The law was added so that sin might increase. What in the world? Well, Paul is saying, you know, there's general sin. But you put up a law, and all of a sudden, you will move from general sin to specific sin. Put up a sign along the highway, and people are traveling, and they're traveling over the speed limit, then put up a sign. Do they automatically slow down, or they just drive the same speed? And, well, in Southern California, there's no doubt. Nobody pays attention on Interstate 10 to what the freeway is. They could put 55, 65, and we've done that. I haven't noticed the speed changed. It now became illegal to do what you were doing anyway. That's what sin has a way of doing. And if you doubt that, you just think about times in your life when your boss comes in and say, you can't do this any longer, and something you'd never thought about doing all of a sudden becomes a challenge to how I might want to do that particular thing. Law seems to arouse something within us. And the issue is high standards and willpower will never produce righteousness on their own. I'm not saying they're unimportant. I'm just saying they're insufficient. But, and here's the wonder, but where sin increased. By the way, let me ask you a question. If you know anything about the Old Testament, when the law entered into the life of Israel, did they become a more righteous nation? Everything you've said we'll do. And a few days later, what are they doing? They're giving their golden earrings and rings and everything. Said, make us an idol so we can worship. the law never made them more righteous. But where sin increased, grace, the NIV translation is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just bland. Grace increased all the more. What Paul writes is, where sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. Grace superabounded. And what he is saying is that the antidote to sin is not law, it is grace. And it is God's grace. Now, don't misunderstand, grace never condones sin, but it never retreats from it. It never tolerates sin, but it confronts it, and then it forgives it, and then it heals it, and then it transforms it. I love the picture John Bunyan, who's famous for Pilgrim's Progress, wrote his spiritual autobiography, and he entitled it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Part of the title he borrowed from here, the other part from 1 Timothy. But he has a picture of where he was living his life, and he heard God speak to him all of a sudden in conviction. And then there's this wonderful line, and it reads like this: I turned to see him, and I saw him pursuing me with a pardon in his hand. A wonderful picture of God's grace relentlessly tracking us down. Surely goodness and mercy shall track me down all the days of my life. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And not only does grace abound, grace rules. So we're into verse 21 now. So that just as sin used to reign in death, so grace might reign in righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, grace puts us in an entirely new place. If you've got a pencil, copy down these five things, because I want you to think about the new place that grace puts us in. In Christ, we have a new purity. In Christ, we have a new purity. See, grace doesn't appoint us as sinners. Grace appoints us as righteous. I am forgiven before a holy God, and he sees me as righteous in Christ. In Christ, I have a new identity. The old Gary Inring in Adam is gone, and now there is a new creation in Christ. And God sees me in Christ. So I have a new identity. Thirdly, I have a new destiny. And that destiny is what is mentioned here, eternal life. It is the destiny of the hope of glory. It is the destiny of absent from the body, present with the Lord. I have a new purity. I have a new identity. I have a new destiny. Fourth, I have a new capacity. It isn't just that I have a new position. The Bible tells me I have a new heart. I'm a new person in Christ. I've got a new inclination within. Paul will say, I love to do God's will. There's something within me now that responds to God's grace. And number five, I not only have a new purity, a new identity, a new destiny, a new capacity, but I have a new ability. It is, I don't just have a new inclination, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And that's the rule of grace in my life. It's contrary to anything I deserve, but it flows to me in Christ. Grace flows to every area of need in my life. You could summarize Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 in two simple phrases, not very eloquent, but very much to the point. Adam seals our fate. Christ saves our bacon. In Adam, I'm in sin and death. In Christ, I have a new purity. The God of heaven has declared me righteous. I have a new identity. The God of heaven says, you're my child. I have a new destiny. He says, this is your home. I have a new capacity. I long to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love others as I love myself. And I have a new ability, because God the Holy Spirit lives within me. So this morning, you are either in Adam. Every single one of us starts there. In Adam by birth, or in Christ by faith. And if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to lay hold of the gift that is abundantly provided and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you know the Lord Jesus, that ought to cause you to sing, as we'll sing in a new song we're going to be learning in just a moment, Glory to God in the Highest. What a great Savior. Father, thank you that in Christ, where sin used to abound, now grace abounds all the more. We thank you through our Lord Jesus. Amen.